Mark chapter 3, we'll begin reading in a few moments at verse 20, and we'll read 20 through 21, and then move to verse 28 through the end of the chapter. So what is a family? Ponder that question for a few moments. What makes a family a family? No doubt your experience of what a family is differs from the experience of the person sitting next to you. And there are all kinds of family backgrounds from which we come. There are those who have double income and no kids. There are those families that have stay-at-home mom, so that the mom stays at home with the children while the father goes to work. There are single-parent families. There are mixed marriages. There are couples that have children and couples who are unable to have children. And there are those also who are single who have never yet been married. What makes a family a family? The dictionary defines the family as a fundamental social group in society. And I love the way they add, it seems to me, I don't know, I haven't looked at an old definition of it, but I love how they add words, typically consisting of one or two parents and their children. It's a family, it's a social unit, a group consisting of parents and maybe no doubt your experience of what it means to be a family and to be part of a family is different from those around you. Does that make their experience of a family better than yours? It's very easy to look at somebody else's family and say, oh, well, maybe you might say, oh, they've got a perfect family. Their children are so obedient. They do everything that they're asked. They're so kind and everything else. I haven't been on the other side of the door at home when the sinfulness of mankind comes through. Parents become frustrated. Parents are tired. Children simply refusing to listen, and yet it seems like they have the perfect family. Or maybe you think, you know, my children, they just never listen. What is it that I have done? Why? You know, every family is perfect. And if you do find a perfect family, please let me know because I'd like to become part of that family. It's simply give on this side of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live, there is hope. In our text today, Jesus demonstrates to his blood relatives, to his mother and his brothers and his sisters, and to his disciples and to those that are listening to him, that family is not simply composed of blood relations, but that the family is composed of those or comprised of those who do the will of God, his Father. Please rise as we read from Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. When the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread, but when his own people heard about it, this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Assuredly, 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Thus far, we continue our look through the book of Matthew. We find ourselves coming up to a point of transition. Jesus had just faced a whole series of questions and opposition to his ministry and to his work. There was a lot of stir going on around Jesus and his ministry, so that crowds were just flocking to Jesus, flocking to hear what he had to say. And Jesus, we are told, had come in order to establish the kingdom of God, to establish God's kingdom here on the earth, proclaiming that that God's rule was to be established in the heart of men, not on the thrones of men. And Jesus' ministry was also being very much, at least to this point, he faced very much opposition. Often the opposition came subtly, but sometimes it was very overt, as you saw last week. When the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said that he is healing these people, he is casting out the demons by Beelzebub, who is the ruler, the prince of the demons. And Jesus then describes to them or speaks to them, we're told in a parable, saying, how is it that a kingdom which is divided against itself, how is it that it can stand? For a kingdom or a house that is divided will fall. And he says that all sins will be forgiven men, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, that sin will never be forgiven. You saw last time that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is declaring that the work of the Holy Spirit is actually the work of the devil, or that the devil, or that the Holy Spirit is actually the devil, or in cahoots with the devil, or working with the devil. And that is the blasphemy, that is the sin against which there is no forgiveness of sins. And that account of the scribes coming to them is sandwiched right in the middle of the account that we are turning our attention today in Jesus dealing with his family. Jesus is beginning a new phase. He's preparing leaders for the kingdom of God. He had appointed his 12 apostles, and they were surrounding him, and the crowds had gathered together. Last week, you saw that Jesus' works clearly oppose Satan's kingdom. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that the church is God's family. The church is God's family. You'll see that Jesus is called by his family. And then second, you will see that Jesus calls believers his family. Jesus called by his family, and Jesus calls believers his family. First of all, Jesus is called by his family. As we said, this account of Jesus dealing with his family is the sandwich around his dealing with the scribes. And you noted that in verse 19, Jesus and those who were with him, his disciples, they went into the house. And in verse 20, then the multitudes came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. Jesus had been at the Sea of Galilee, and there the multitudes were pressing in upon him. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Jesus was a very popular person. Crowds were just coming from all over, flocking to see him. A movement was being born. People wanted to be healed. They wanted to know him. They wanted to be with him. And so Jesus goes into a house. But did you notice that as he went into the house, things continued to be busy? Usually you go into the house and you find it's a place you can, you know, sit down, you can kick up your feet and relax a little bit and have some peace, but not with Jesus. The crowds, they didn't stay outside. They weren't milling about. They came into the house. And there was so much busyness there that they could not even, Jesus and his disciples could not even eat bread. There was just this great number of people, greater crowds than had gathered together with Jesus before. And these crowds were very rude, refusing to leave him alone. It must have been exhausting. It must have been tiring. All this jostling, this noise, this scraping, this scuffling that was going about, just the talking that you could hear in the background. And there Jesus is with his disciples. And we're told that his family heard about it. But when his own people heard about it, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. His people heard that Jesus was busy. I told you last week that phrase, the people from him, is just a very generic translation of the ones from him. Those who were his family, those who were his friends, those who had some kind of close connection with him. I think it's best to understand that those ones who were from him, in the context, do refer to his immediate family and perhaps to friends as well. And so literally, the ones from him, they heard Jesus. about Jesus. They heard what was going on. They heard how busy he was. They heard that he couldn't even have time to eat bread. It was just a constant go, 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 go. And so they decided that they're going to do something about it. Jesus can't keep this up. And so they decided, we're going to come and we're going to take him. And the original word there, it says in the New King James, they're going to lay hold of him. They're going to seize him, almost as if they're going to take him by force and force him to have a time of quietness, a time where there is nobody else around him. They came to seize him. They didn't come to persuade him to slow down. They didn't come to bring him sustenance. I know that if you grew up on a farm, as I grew up on a farm, some of my favorite times were the spring planting and the fall harvest. Those were times when it was very, very busy. And you would be up early in the morning, and you would go to bed very late at night. And you didn't stop. When you had to get the fields ready and the crops planted, you had a limited amount of time. And so you didn't even stop for anything to eat. And so what I remember is that my mom would often come, and you'd be looking at your watch and looking at what time it was and getting a little bit hungry at 6 and then 6:30. And you keep looking at the end of the field. Are they going to be coming? And when you saw the truck pulling up around the edge of the woods and you saw my mom driving, it's like, good, suffer. I can finally take a bit of a break and eat in the midst of all the busyness. Well, Jesus' family didn't even do that. They weren't coming to provide him sustenance, to give him some food to eat. They came to take him. They didn't come to assist him with crowd control, say, hang on a second, give him a half hour so he can take a bit of a break. No, what they said instead was, he is out of his mind. He is going, maybe going crazy, working so hard, so diligently. If he continues this overwork, it's going to be no good for him. And so his family come to seize him, to protect him, perhaps, to protect the family name. And so they come. And then you have those intervening events, as we described, of the scribes also coming and opposing Jesus. You see, his family misunderstood Jesus. They misunderstood his purpose. They misunderstood why he came. I'm not quite sure exactly what they were thinking, if they were thinking that he had come to start a new populist movement or something like that. They had forgotten that Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of God. And he would establish the kingdom of God through the people whom he taught and whom he ministered and whom he called. For you see, Jesus was in the middle of doing the work that his Father had established for him. And so they come to Jesus. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Jesus is summoned by his family. It took them some time probably to travel from Nazareth or wherever they had been living to come to Jesus. And they arrived. They were standing outside. And it's not likely that they were standing outside because they were aloof, because they refused to go in, as if they had the right to demand that Jesus had to come to them. But they were standing outside because they couldn't get to Jesus. It was crowded. It was busy. You know, as we said, Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. And it was impossible to push their way through the crowd. People were sitting here, they were standing there, wall to wall covered with people. All of them were sitting around Jesus as he was speaking to them. His disciples, the 12 disciples that he had called, were there. The followers, those who came to hear Jesus, they also are called disciples, though not the 12 disciples, the followers. They wanted to learn from Jesus. They wanted to sit at his feet. You had his friends who were there. You had those who wanted to be healed, who wanted to have demons cast out. And there they were, surrounding Jesus, hanging on every word that he was speaking. And what was Jesus speaking about? He was speaking about the kingdom of God. He was teaching them about who God is and what God required of them. He was teaching them of what he had come to do, though not as explicitly as he does later on in the gospel. And so they were on the outside. They were left standing without access to Jesus. And you would think that if anyone were to have immediate access to Jesus, it would be his mother, wouldn't it? If your mother calls you, what do you say? I'll see you tomorrow. No, your mother calls you, you go immediately because you respect her and you want to have, you want to know what she wants. But you see, Jesus' popularity prevented their access to him. And so what do? They sent to him, calling him. They resort to summoning him. They couldn't get to him physically, but they could send a message to them. So they told someone on the outside of the circle, and they told someone next to them, and they told someone closer and closer, until finally those closest to Jesus got the message. And they said to these people, tell Jesus that we're here, that his mothers and brothers are here. We want to see him. And it's as if they were saying, drop what you're doing now, Jesus. We want to speak to you. We want to take you for your own good. So it doesn't matter what you're doing. Drop it and come outside to us because we're here. Brothers and sisters, how often don't we approach Jesus in the same manner, demanding that he come to us now, that he answer us now? How often don't you expect instant answers to prayer, instant solutions to problems, almost like the instant pudding, just add water and eat? We expect Jesus to do what we want him to do. We expect God to answer our prayers the way we expect them to be answered now. We are impatient. We want Jesus to come to us. But you see, Jesus harbors no ill will against his family. He understands what they are trying to do, and he doesn't speak in a disparaging sort of way. So Jesus is summoned by his family. He's summoned by those who are closest to him in order that he might come to them. You see, the church is Jesus, or is God's family. You've seen that Jesus is called by his family. But now notice that Jesus calls believers his family. But he answered and said to them, who is my mother or my brothers? That's a strange response, isn't it? You see, Jesus actually receives the summons first. And the multitude sitting around him said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. They're all sitting around him, hanging on his words. And they say to him, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers, they're outside there and they want to have a word with you. They want to speak with you. They want an audience with you, and they're waiting. Maybe you better not keep them waiting for too long. And some of the old ancient manuscripts add in this verse here, verse 32, add that his sisters are there as well. Regardless, it is this call, this summons by his family isn't an interruption to the teaching and the mission and the work of Jesus. Perhaps you know what this is like if you've ever had children. You're trying to explain something to your children, and then one of them makes a completely unrelated comment. That is extremely frustrating. It's like, we're not dealing with that. So what if your brother is picking the lint from his toes? We're talking about some important things, some spiritual things. Why do you have to say that? Why do you have to distract us? Well, in a certain sense, that's what's happened with Jesus. He is in the middle of teaching concerning the kingdom of God, and now his teaching is being interrupted. And so his parents, his family, demand that they act, that Jesus acts on his timetable. You see, so often our agenda supersedes that. So often we want our needs taken care of before anybody else's. Then Jesus responds to those summons. As we read, he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Jesus reacts by not getting upset. He reacts by speaking. And his response is a strange response. What kind of a response would you have expected from Jesus, having received this message that your mom and your brothers are standing outside waiting for you? I would have expected him to say, excuse me, Pardon me, I've got to go for a minute. We'll pick up where we left off as soon as I get back. I would think that if family came calling, that he would feel obligated to respond. I know I would. But instead, Jesus asks a rather puzzling question. He asks, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And this is a rhetorical question, a question that is not expecting any answer. And it's a puzzling one. Who is my mother and my brothers? You don't know your mother and your brothers? Come on, Jesus. I can't believe that. That's not true. It's puzzling that he doesn't excuse himself. It's almost as if he seems to pretend that he doesn't know them. Why would Jesus ask this question? I can think of many other kinds of questions he asks, like, how long have they been there? Tell them to wait a few moments, and I'll be out as soon as I have an opportunity. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, who is my mother or my brother? And why does he ask this question? Well, because he wants to get his family, and he wants to get those who are around him to begin thinking differently about him. He wants his family to begin thinking about him not as a son or as a brother, but as a savior. You see, his family, they are blinded by their personal blood relationship with him. They think that they can have immediate access to him. But Jesus is saying, look, I am not simply your son or your brother. I am the Savior of God's people. I am who I say I am. I am the eternal Son of God. And so my mission and my purpose are different than what you think my mission and my purpose ought to be. And brothers and sisters, you also need to begin to think about Jesus and about his ministry differently. Are there any here who think of Jesus as a mere man? Are there any here who think that Jesus is simply a man with special oratorical skills? He's got these sweet words that just flow from his mouth. If there are, you must see Jesus for who he is. God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah who has come to redeem his people, which is exactly what Jesus was doing. Who are my brothers and my sisters? Jesus wants you to begin thinking about him differently than what the way things might appear. And notice Jesus' next action. We're told that he looks around in a circle at those who sat about him. The apostle Matthew, when he describes this account, it says that he looks around him and he casts his hand over them and he asks, who is my brother, my mother, and my brothers? As his hand sweeps over the crowd and as his eyes gaze from one person to the next, as his eyes rest upon each of the individuals. And Jesus, as he looks at the crowd, he gazes lovingly. He contemplates them. I can see him smiling as he looks at each one sitting under his teaching. And he knows around, he says, these strangers who have gathered around me, who are hanging on every word that I have to speak, these 12 men whom I have called to follow me, to establish the church, they're no blood relation to me at all. These religious leaders who are here seeking to find a way to destroy me even. Perhaps by God's grace, through the working of the Spirit, they too will be my brother and my mother. You see, Jesus is saying that the church, that the children of God are my brothers and my mother. It's a surprising statement. And can you imagine the people sitting there? I'm your mother. I'm your sister. How can that be? And is Jesus saying that I am as important to him as his own flesh and blood? Yes, that is exactly what Jesus is saying. For you see, Jesus views everyone who believes in him, who rests on him by faith, who follow him, who do the will of God, as his brothers and sisters. You see, our families are not perfect. You may not have had a brother or a sister, or you may not have had good relationships with your brothers and sisters, and yet Jesus claims you as kin. We recently had a friend who was engaged, and she was so excited about being engaged she wrote an email and said and told everyone that she always wanted to have a brother, and now she has two brothers. Well, her brother-in-law read that email and said, "Hey, what about me? Am I not your brother-in-law? Am I not your brother as well?" And so she corrected and says, "No, there is this family relationship that exists between Jesus and the children of God." You see, Jesus is not an impersonal force. He's not a force to be reckoned with, but he is a brother. He is a brother to you, to those who believe his family. Jesus declares, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Did you notice the limitations of the relationship that exists here? The limitations that exist is whoever does. There are those who do and those who don't do the will of God. And those who do the will of God are the family of God. Those who do not do the will of God, they are those who will not and do not do God's will. You see, there are those who want to teach something like a universal salvation, that everyone will be saved, that everyone will go to heaven in the end. But Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is not claiming that every single person that lives in this world is his brother and sister. He says that whoever does the will of God, they are my brother, my sister, my mother. You see, God requires that you obey his commands. God desires that you follow him. God requires obedience to his revealed will. He requires that you rest upon Christ for salvation. If you are to be a brother, a sister, or a mother of Christ, then you must obey his Father. You see, you are united to Christ by faith. Our confessions ask this question: what is adoption? We confess that adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. You see, those who belong to God have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That those who are adopted will not be cast out, cannot be cast out. You have become a son or a daughter. Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, is your brother. What is the fruit of doing the will of God? The fruit of faith in Christ is obedience to the will of God. You see, sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole image after in the whole man after the image of God, and are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and are enabled to more and more to die. What is that will of God? It is to live for Christ. Whoever does, whoever loves, whoever throws himself forward and assists. Notice here that when Jesus says that whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother, he doesn't mention Father. Yes, there is only one Father, God, the triune God. All men, young or old, are Jesus' brothers. Brothers encompass all the relationships that you can have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls and he says that you are my mother. You see, there are many who believe that Mary was blessed to be Jesus' mother. But sisters, hear me now. Mary is no more blessed than any other woman simply because she bore you, can be the mother of Jesus in that relationship, that close relationship. Sisters, for the younger sisters in our congregation, Jesus is your brother. Church is the family of God. You've seen that Jesus is called by his family. You've seen that Jesus calls believers his family. But what does this really means, brothers and sisters, is that the church, realize how radical a statement that is? That the church is, that as you look around at those, we may not be blood being adopted by Christ or through Christ and in his death. See, the church is not simply a social institution. The church is not a social club. The church is not a sorority or a fraternity. The church is not a work culture, a social ethos. The church is not something that we simply do one day a week and then we can forget about those people for the rest of the week. No, brothers and sisters, the church is fam. You are my brother and my sister, and I am your brother and your sister. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And as such, you must treat each other as brothers and sisters and as a family. Oh, I know, your families are not perfect. None of our families are perfect. Think about it. Jesus, as he casts his hand and says, "Here are my brothers and my sisters," who is sitting under him? Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. And yet Jesus called him also brother. No matter what kind of infighting there might exist, you are brothers and sisters one with another. Your husband is your brother in Christ. Do you treat him so? Your wife is your sister in Christ. Do you treat her so? Your children are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do you treat them so? And how do you view the members of the church, particularly when you have a need? Do you withhold yourself at arm's length from them? Do you really love the church and even the imperfect people that are within this body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love those whom God has placed together with you as the church of God, as the family of God? Do you give yourself to the church, even if she has done wrong, and even if perhaps you have been hurt? For Christ's sake, do you give the church? You see, as a body of Christ, when one member hurts, we all hurt. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you are hurting, we hurt. When you are rejoicing, we rejoice. When you push us away, we are struck. We don't know how to minister. We don't know how to encourage you. We don't know how to strengthen you. If you refuse to treat us, to see us as the body of Christ, will of God. See, the church commands the body of Christ to bear the burdens of the body, to bear. Are you willing to carry the burden of another? Oh, our individual families are not perfect. Brothers and sisters and parents fight. But does that define our relationship with one another? Do you allow the earthly relationships, the earthly family portrait, to determine what the spiritual family portrait is? And you may not have had a perfect family. That doesn't mean you can't know what it is to have a true spiritual family. Brothers and sisters, how are we doing as a body of Christ? How are we doing in treating each other as the family of God? Do you like being with your family? Do you like being with your brothers and sisters? Do you take every opportunity that you have to do so? How are you striving to be a part? Are you giving yourself to the church as Christ gave himself? See, Christ is our ultimate example of what it means to be self-sacrificially giving. Struggle this, that God has received you into his family by not dependent upon what you do, but on the mercy of God. It's not dependent upon what others do to you. It's dependent on the mercy of God in Christ when Christ died on the cross. He will not let you go. He will never let you go. He is your brother. He loves you. He loves you because he died for you. And so that all those who are in Christ will not perish. But remember what I said, it's not universal salvation. Whoever does not do the will of God will not know the love of God in Christ, but will know his eternal wrath forever. If you are not a member of the family of Jesus, that is, if you have not professed Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, if you do not know him, then you will not know peace. You will not have the support of those whose hope is in God. The end of the road for you is eternal condemnation, and maybe you are content with that. Well, if you are, then you are in line for an eternity with your master Beelzebub, doesn't he? He does not want the family of God to exist. He wants the family of God to be ripped apart. And he's doing everything that he can to do so, beginning with our families, beginning with our relationships one with another. Brothers and sisters and friends, do not keep yourself aloof from the family of God. Do not stay on the outside calling in, but never coming in. Jesus calls you to follow him. Ultimately, the best family to be a part of, regardless of your own experience, is the family of God. Oh, we're not perfect. You see, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. But as the Holy Spirit enables us by his power, he enables you to seek. There is no better family to be a part of. Sister, how are you being his brother and his sister?